Turn, if you will, to the reading we had earlier, Ephesians chapter 2. We continue our series in the book of Ephesians, this, the third. We were talking to Richard the other day, and as he was preparing the first in this series, and he described the book of Ephesians as a rich fruitcake to me, full of delightful pickings and bits and pieces. I was thinking of that, of the meal I enjoyed Thursday night, the last night of our holiday. We went out to a delightful French restaurant. Had, I think, probably the richest meal I can remember having for quite some time. I had the taste of the garlic for considerably longer than the meal lasted itself. And I hope in some way the taste, it's probably not garlic, but the taste of the richness of Ephesians will live on with us beyond our time together this morning, beyond even our thinking on a Sunday afternoon into our lives in the week ahead. Last week we looked at Paul's prayer and his main request as we were reflecting in our prayer just now, that the eyes of thy hearts would be enlightened, that they would understand three things: the Christian hope to which they were called, the inheritance which was theirs, which they would receive, and the power which was available to them now. And all of those things seen in terms of Christ and of what God has done in him. And in many ways that theme, centering upon Christ and centering upon understanding, continues in our passage today, Ephesians 2, 1-10. Paul still wants his readers to understand, and to understand in particular how these great truths have worked themselves out in their own experience. To use John Stott's phrase in his commentary, he wants them to understand what they were by nature and what they have become by grace. And once again, it is all tied up with the person of Christ. There are three great statements which form the backbone of this passage concerning what God has done for us. Each of the statements is centered on a verb, and each of those verbs in the original has the Greek prefix sun, S-U-N, meaning together with. We pick that up in English usage with the letters S-Y-M or S-Y-N at the beginning of various words. So we listen to a symphony, which is when people are making sounds together. We listen to a synthesizer when we have our informal band up here, an instrument that puts sounds together to make another sound. Jewish people meet together in a synagogue, a place where people meet together. One of the newest sports in the recent Olympics was the synchronized swimming. It's the first time I ever come across it, the most extraordinary sport, where people put their heads underwater and wave their legs around in the air. But the crucial thing is they do it together, and that's what's really remarkable about it. Together. And here, in this passage, the together is together with Christ. Three great statements, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. The first statement, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up, literally together with Christ. The second statement. And the third statement, he made us to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the English, if you put the word together in the three times that it should be there, it would make a very heavy and unwieldy sentence, and therefore the word is only put there once. But the thought is there, coming again and again and again. It is, of course, the logical conclusion of the fact that we are in Christ. For if we are in Christ, where he is, we are. If we are in Christ, What has happened to him has happened to us. And all these three things have happened to Christ. He was dead, he was made alive, he was raised up, his ascension, and he was made to sit in a position of power and authority in heaven. And if we are in Christ, then those things have happened to us because we are together with him. All three, phrased here in the past tense, pointing to definite past events in the life of Christ, and therefore in our own lives as well. And they point us, therefore to the fact that we will never understand who or what we are without reference to Christ. Our being, our meaning, find themselves in reference to Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, Paul, if you like, gives us our life history, our past, our present, and our future, as seen from this perspective. The time before we were together with Christ, that is our past. What it means for us now that we are together with Christ, and what God's plan is for us in the future, that future being together with Christ. First then, our past, verses 1 to 3. The first great statement you remember in verse 5 was that we were made alive together with Christ. There's only one person who needs to be made alive, and that is the person who is dead. The implication, therefore, is strongly in that phrase that without Christ, we are dead. And Paul says exactly that twice in this passage. First in verse 1, "And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." That's our past, the past of the Christian. We were dead. Of course, for those who are not yet with Christ, it is the present, dead through trespasses and sins. But that's not all, of course, that Paul says about our past in these first three verses. They read in many ways like a coroner's report concerning our death. The news this last week has been the coroner's inquiry into that tragic death through the BBC stunt on the Noel Edmonds programme that went so tragically wrong. We're familiar, therefore, with evidence being given to put together what happened and what caused a particular death. And in one way, Paul seems to be doing that here with our spiritual death, our past. The underlying cause of death, he says, is sin. That is the disease, the fatal disease from which we suffer and from which we have died. He uses two words to describe this disease. He says, verse 1, "We were dead through the trespasses and sins in which we once walked." Trespass, a false step, going over a boundary that is meant to keep us out. You know the sign on the fence when you're walking in the country? Trespassers will be prosecuted. You're not to go across this boundary. And the word sin, meaning to fall short, as in an arrow falling short of a target. Two words describing sin. One, deliberate acts when we cross known boundaries. The other, things that we omit, things we fail to do, sins of commission and sins of omission. The underlying cause of death, sin, that is the disease. The symptoms of the disease, the main symptom is slavery. It's Jesus who said that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And though Paul doesn't use that word here, the thought is clear. We are following, and we can't help following. Excuse me. Earlier this holiday, I took Robin, my son, to a football match. It's the first time I've been to a First Division football match at Tottenham. And I was amazed by the pressure of the crowd. When you come out of the ground, this mass of people coming out, it's very difficult not to be carried along, just to follow the crowd. And that seems to be Paul's thought here, that we're in a crowd and we can't help following. Or we're like a bull with a ring through its nose, being led by the ring in its nose. We can't help following. We are slaves to where everybody else is going. Verse 2, we're following the course of this world, literally the age of this world. That is, we are being conformed to current thinking and the way our world operates. We can't help going that way. That is the symptom of the disease of sin. We're following too, says Paul, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He, of course, is Satan. Those are the symptoms as observed from the outside. You know, when you go and see a doctor, the doctor asks you what it feels like on the inside, and you say, my tummy hurts. And by prodding around, the doctor sees from the outside and says, right, you've got a rotten appendix, it needs to be taken out. The symptoms seen from the inside and from the outside are different. These here in verse 2 are the symptoms seen from the outside. Paul says, as I look, this is what I see and observe in mankind. That mankind is following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We may not feel like that. We may not feel that that's what we were doing, or that's what we are doing. But that's what it is, says Paul. Those are the symptoms. But the feelings from the inside, they're there in verse 3. This is what we actually experience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. That is, from the inside we experience a strong and uncontrollable pull that we cannot resist, pulling us in certain directions. And notice that that pull is not just a physical pull in terms of greed and sloth and sex, the passions of the flesh as we might think they are, but also the mental pull, following the desires of body and mind. The mental pull of pride, the rejection of the truth, false ambition, and so one could go on. Those are the symptoms of the disease. Slavery. Slavery to outside influences, slavery to inside influences. But the actual cause of death? Exposure to the wrath of God. Verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath. He doesn't say God's wrath, it's obvious. It must be God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. We don't like that phrase, the wrath of God, but we need to understand that it's not referring to temper, as we lose our temper. It's not arbitrary, as our anger often is. We're angry about certain things, but there are other things which are much more serious, which we don't get angry about at all. We're inconsistent in our anger, but God is not. God's wrath is his consistent, open hostility against evil, and it leads to death. That's the coroner's report that Paul gives. And notice that it's not just an individual report, it is a universal report. In verses 1 and 2, he says, you he made alive when you were dead. But in case the people he's writing to get the impression that he's only talking about them, he deliberately changes it in verse 3 and says, among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And the end of the verse, so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the state of all without Christ. Before we are made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, made to sit in the heavenly places with Christ, we are dead. If we are now with Christ, that is our past. If we are not yet with Christ, that is our present. It seems to me that there are two common misunderstandings which arise with regard to sin. The first is that we underestimate its importance. We say, oh yes, we all do it. We all do these things. And because we all do them, it can't really be that bad. It can't really offend God that much. After all, we all do it. Or on the other hand, there are those who say, well, Christians exaggerate the seriousness of sin and of our rebellion against God. Christians have a fixation with guilt and evil, and they've got problems in that area themselves, and they try and foist them on others by harping on about sin. But Paul was very clear that sin is a deadly disease, and that without Christ, we are dead through our trespasses and sins in which we walk. And our failure to grasp the seriousness of sin leads to many other misunderstandings. Most of our problem, or a lot of our problem, with grappling with the difficulties regarding suffering comes because we do not understand the seriousness of sin and how far our world has gone from God's original plan. How serious is our rebellion? Our problems regarding judgment and whether judgment is fair or not, and coming to terms with that biblical doctrine. Many of them stem because we have not grasped the seriousness of sin. Or we fail to see the real needs of the world. We look at the world and we see the needs we can see, but we don't see what Paul saw. That men and women without Christ are dead through their trespasses and sins. And therefore we don't really see the importance of evangelism. We don't see the importance of going to the world with the good news of Christ, which dominates in many ways the underlying thinking of Paul's teaching here. The reason he was motivated in one part was because he saw men and women in their real state without Christ. But also, if we fail to see the seriousness of sin, we fail to grasp the wonder of God's love. And if we don't see the reality of our past, as Paul unpacks it here, we will not see the wonder of our present, as Paul is going to unfold it in just a moment. It's the first mistake with regard to sin. We underestimate its importance, but also we mistake its nature. Some, yes, they see its importance. They see that sin is very serious, but it's what others do. When we see a phrase like the course of this world, we think of drugs and drink and sex and violence. And we think, oh, that's not me. I don't get involved with those kind of things. But we forget what Paul talks about the mind, about pride, about individualism, about the hidden things which go on inside us. And therefore we fail to see that sin includes everybody. As Richard was saying earlier, we are all on a level in front of God because all of us have rebelled against him in different ways, at different times, but all of us have rebelled. And therefore, what Paul says here includes me, it includes each individual here. That is our past. Secondly, then, our present. If the key words relating to our past were death and sin, then the key words relating to the present experience of the Christian are saved and grace. Two words that Richard was picking up on earlier when we had the Thanksgiving for Benjamin. Once again, the words are repeated to show their importance. Verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. Then in brackets, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Though the word is in the past tense, we have been saved. It's the perfect tense, which points to a past event that leads to a present reality. I think we have some trouble with this idea of being saved. It stems from the classic question, are you saved, brother? And we're frightened of the jargon that so easily gets associated with the word salvation. And we do need to be careful when using it with those outside Christian circles. But we must not lose it from our own Christian thinking and vocabulary. For it is a great New Testament word. It means to be made whole. It fits with our past perfectly. It is a drastic word for a drastic remedy is called for the drastic problem that we face. Dead people need a drastic remedy. They're not just seriously ill. We were dead, and therefore we needed to be saved. The dying, drowning man needs to be saved. He doesn't just need a little helping hand. He needs to be saved. And it's a great word which we must hold on to, that we have been saved by grace. That is our present standing. But the emphasis here is first on how we've been saved. And in one sense, we've already looked at that. We've been saved with Christ. Therefore, we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up together with Christ. We've been made to sit in the heavenly places together with Christ. But the other emphasis here is why. Why has God saved us? We've been saved by grace. We've been saved because God loved us. Again, John Stott in his commentary calls the first two words of verse 4 one of the great adversatives of the New Testament. But God. A great change of direction in the passage. A great change of thought. Pointing to a great change for us from death to life. But also a great change as he swings from one side of God's character, his wrath, to the other side of God's character, his love. It's fascinating how often the wrath of God and the love of God come side by side in Scripture. We think they conflict. The New Testament writers had no problem putting them side by side. John does it often. Paul does it here. And in doing so, he gives us a wonderful contrast and a wonderful picture of the love of God. Look at the phrases that describe the love of God in verses 4 and following. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. God is a God of mercy, a God of love, a God with immeasurable riches of grace, a God of kindness, a God who gives. And against the blackness of our past, of our sin, the wonder of God's love stands out in sharp relief. We've been on holiday, as Richard was saying, and theoretically we went to the sunshine. The only trouble was they say that in the south of Tenerife they have 360 days of sunshine a year. Well, we were there for 7 days, and we only got four of the 360 because it rained the other three. Come on, a little bit of sympathy, thank you. What it actually meant was we explored the island a bit more. We hired a car and got around and saw things instead of just lying and lazing about in the sunshine. And one impression that abides with me is one evening when the sun was beginning to peep through the clouds, that I looked across from our apartment. We were quite high up, and a lovely clear view of the mountains behind the place where we were staying. And the mountains were shrouded in black clouds, very dark, very low clouds. But a shaft of low evening sunlight was coming through across the sea and lighting up just part of the hillside. But what caught my attention was that there were a flock of birds coming across with the dark clouds, and they just tilted to turn as they went through the sunlight. And they were brilliant white. And just as they tilted and turned, and their wingspan took the sunlight, and it was just like a mirror, it shone straight back at me. A brilliant contrast, the black behind and the glorious white standing out in the sunlight. And God's love stands out in that way in this passage. Once we've seen the blackness of our sin and our past, the wonder of God's love shines out in sharp relief. And that contrast must remain at the center of our thinking as Christians, at the center of our understanding of who we are and what we are now. For without that contrast, if we lose either the black of our past or the glorious light of God's love, then we will have the wrong perspective on our present, and we will fail to see our lives as they really are. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, he repeats himself, lest any man should boast. If we fail to see the darkness of our past and the light of God's love, which gives meaning to our present, then we will have the wrong attitude to our lives. Our present state is not of our own doing. Our salvation is by grace. It is entirely God's doing. The fact that we are now raised with Christ, made alive with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, it is all God's doing, and therefore we cannot and we must not boast. Boasting is insidious, and it has two very unpleasant sides. If I boast as a Christian about my present state of being accepted before God and boast of my own works, then I'm saying that I don't really need God. Oh yes, he helped me a bit. I was drowning, and you know, he threw me a life buoy, but I'm quite a good swimmer, really. I probably would have made it on my own. It's an attitude that leads to ingratitude and presumption in our relationship with God. And it points to the fact that we've never understood that we were dead through our trespasses and sins. It's the root of many of our complaints as Christians. Often we grumble as Christians about what God is letting happen in our lives. We fail to see the wonder of what he has done, that we were dead and that we've been made alive. We've been saved by grace. But if I boast, I'm also saying very often that I'm better than others. And I begin to look down on others. I begin to look down on other Christians. But especially I look down on those who are not yet Christians. I set myself apart from those who are not yet Christians in the wrong way. One of the books I was reading on holiday was a book by Jim Peterson called Evangelism as a Lifestyle. One of the points he was making is that we often put up barriers between ourselves and Christian and non-Christians because of what we say and what we do. We make out, whether we mean to or not, that we are better than them. We set ourselves apart in the wrong way. It's one of the things that I think we're discovering as we try to put into practice the evangelistic strategy that we've been talking about recently, of reaching out through our own contacts through the fellowship group network. Many of us don't have those contacts. That's what we're discovering. Many of us have set ourselves apart from non-Christians. And how much of it is because in our thinking we have made ourselves better than them? We need to ask ourselves that question. We need to look at the balance of Jesus Christ and see that he kept himself pure, and yet he mixed with tax collectors and sinners. He never condemned them. He mixed with them openly and put himself alongside them, and he was better than them. He was without sin. But we were dead through trespasses and sins, and now we've been made alive through Christ, and we are together with Christ in the heavenly places. We must not forget our past, and that our present is entirely due to God's grace. What then, finally and briefly, of our future? There are two great statements about our future here. The first, in verse 7, our long-term future: that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous phrase. Do you look forward to what God is going to show you? I think when we face up to some of the things that are difficult in life, it's interesting when you get to know people, you discover things about them, and you discover that very few of us have no difficulties. People who seem on the surface to sail through life, you get to know them and you discover that they face many hardships, many difficulties in life. All of us do. But in the coming ages, God wants to show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants to shower upon us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. What a wonderful thought. But what of the short-term future? Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are not the means of salvation, but they should be the fruit of salvation. I remember someone once praying that someone would show concrete fruit in their life. Slightly strange mixed metaphors there, but the thought was good, that every Christian should show a definite result of being a Christian in their life. Perhaps we need more concrete fruit. We should show definite fruit in our lives. The result of salvation should be good works. If there are no good works, then we have not been saved by grace. Salvation, God's salvation, leads to good works. That's what we've been made for. We are his workmanship. So that's the emphasis on the word his. We are God's workmanship, and God is the master craftsman. And therefore, what he's made has a purpose. And it is our task to find out that purpose and to go and to follow in these good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This verse is a favorite when it comes to Christian guidance. What are the good works that God has prepared for me? My career, the next step, what I should be doing, who I should marry. I'm not saying that God doesn't have plans for our lives in that way, but I am saying this verse has nothing to do with that at all. This verse is not about careers. It's not about marriage. It's not about the next step. Perhaps the reason we see it in those ways is we see our lives in those ways, that we're following the course of this world. And the important things to us about our lives are those things. But they're not the things that are most important to God. The key to understanding this verse is to look at the word walk. God prepared these good works that we should walk in them. What was wrong with our past? Verse 1. It was that we were dead through the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That was what was wrong with us. We were walking in trespasses and sins. But now God has saved us. He's made us alive together with Christ. What for? That we should learn to walk properly. That we should learn to walk in good works. And therefore the contrast is between walking in trespasses and sins and walking in the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the rest of the letter shows that that's what Paul means here. It's the first hint of the great truth which comes in every one of Paul's letters. That all truth about our relationship with God, all truth about God, should lead to difference in the way we live. Let's just follow that through very quickly. Turn over to chapter 4. So you may not believe me yet. Such a favorite verse that we hang on to for guidance. But look at chapter 4 and verse 22. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We've been created for good works, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's how we're to walk. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, our past and our present. Walk as children of light. It's in a moral context. Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so one could go on. You see, God's plan for our lives is not particularly whether we should be a doctor or a nurse, whether we should work in the BBC or one of the West End stores, but that we should be like him, that we should be like Christ. And his concern is that where we are like him. That was his original purpose for us. We were made in the image of God, but we wandered, we trespassed, we took false steps, we walked away into trespasses and sins. But now we've been restored by grace, and our task now is to learn to walk again. The observant will notice that I've been away for 2 Sundays. Last Sunday I was on holiday. The Sunday before I was helping lead a party from Hildenborough Hall on a skiing thing that they were on. I was doing the talks in the evenings. And I was sharing a room with a man who many of you will have heard of, called Max Sinclair. It's a great privilege. 10 years ago, he had a very, very serious car accident. His neck was broken. They never thought he would move again. But he has done. He has not got all his movement back or all his feeling back. But he's had to learn to walk again. And we need to learn to walk again. The event that changed Max's life was a car crash. The event that changes our lives is an encounter with Jesus Christ. When we are found then in Christ, when we are made alive together with Him, raised up with Him, made to sit in the heavenly places with Him, when that happens, our lives are changed. And we need to learn to walk again, to walk in holiness and righteousness, to walk in the path that God has laid out for us. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we are staggered by the greatness of your love, the richness of your mercy, the immeasurable riches of your grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to understand that love more and more day by day. Help us never to presume upon it. Help us always to glory in it. Help us to find our confidence in you in it. And as a result, Lord, help us to look for those good works. Help us to look for the sort of people you want us to be, to reflect your love, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in the good works that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And we ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.